Please open your Bibles once again to the first book of Samuel, to the second chapter. Samuel chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 27. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that will be bestowed on Israel, and there will not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his word. Amen. When we read this account, there might be a tendency in someone to react to the severity of this judgment, this sentence, if you will, against Eli and his two sons. And it's not that we don't recognize the severity of their sin and their offense towards God, the corruption of the worship, the profaning of the sacrifice, and their fornication with the women who served the Lord at his temple. We do. Grave sins, amen. Severe, severe sins. Such that when you say the word severe in reference to their sins, there's something that doesn't quite grab it. It's as if you're looking for a word that is just worse than severe. We understand how bad it was, and still there's this part of us that wants leniency, especially for old man Eli. Seems harsh that God would kill Eli's two sons. It seems harsh that he would, on top of that, promise there would never again be an old man in his house. So it's
not just the two sons of Eli, it's his entire household and his lineage. And that all his descendants would die by the sword of men, as the text says. This sentence, this judgment from God is all about, and we can't miss this, it's all about the righteousness and the holiness of God. If we want to view God rightly, we have to view the sentence and the judgment of God in light of the character of God. Amen? If you don't understand who God is, none of this makes sense. It's about the God whose name is to be feared and honored among his people. But in a way, it also demonstrates the trustworthiness of God. You say, well, how does it demonstrate the trustworthiness of God? It just, to me, demonstrates the sentencing, the judgment, the wrath of God. Well, consider, beloved, that if I cannot trust God in even the promises of his wrath, in the promises of his defending his own name and his character, what can I trust him in? What can I trust him in? But this God can be trusted to keep his promises, to defend his name, and to honor his holiness. When a little boy tells a lie, as little boys sometimes do, and his little friend finds out, he's angry with him. Amen? There's this, you lied to me. When you or I lie to a spouse or to a parent, there's a greater sense of betrayal. But if I lie to a judge in a courtroom, all of a sudden it goes from anger to betrayal to punishment. In all these cases, I've lied to men, though, right? I've lied to men. But if my sin is against an eternal God, an eternal God whose sentence for sin cannot be paid by anything that this temporal world has to offer, there isn't anything I can pay him with. There isn't anything he will receive from me. Nothing in this world will satisfy the eternality of that offense. And yet that payment is demanded. It must and will be paid, whether I can pay it or not. How then do I satisfy this God? This God whose holiness is eternal and perfect. How do I come with my little trinkets and pay off this God for the sin that I have committed against him? How do I pay him when the debt that I owe, beloved, is 10 million times 10 million times 10 millions of millions of the violations of his holiness? No, the anger and the wrath of God against sin is eternal, isn't it? It's eternal because his holiness is eternal. His being is eternal. And I have sinned against this God and have nothing with which to repay him. So if one thinks that the sentence of God against the house of Eli is harsh or extreme or severe, then I need to have a greater view of God and a more honest view of myself. Well, there are four elements to the Word of God from God to Eli through this man of God. God sends his man to Eli. It doesn't give his name. We don't know who he was. It just says, man of God. Well, this is important because Eli should have been God's man. Amen. He was the priest. He should have been God's man. He was the judge of Israel. And it's also important because it tells us that Eli wasn't a man of God. The very fact that God sends a man of God to Eli in our narrative, and then later calls Samuel from within Eli's house, having providentially worked out the presence of Samuel to be in the very house of Eli, a house that he would destroy, a house that he would do away with. And what follows in this oracle of doom is not an oracle from men, but an oracle from God. Now, Samuel is still growing up in Eli's house, and he has not yet received the formal call of God on his life. And later on, as we progress through the narrative, we'll see that God visits Eli a second time with this oracle. So the oracle begins, "Thus says the Lord." The phrase that would precede the word from God. And just a note on this phrase, by the way, it occurs, depending upon your translation, about 284 times in the Old Testament. But not even once in the New Testament. Instead, what we have in the New Testament are descriptions of God's word that read this way, "And the Lord said," such as we see in Acts chapter 9, where Ananias is told by Christ to go and to find Saul. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, thus says the Lord." But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So God no longer needed prophets. He had his Son. Then we see the exaltation of the house of Aaron in verses 27 and 28. God recounts back to Eli, "This is what I've done for you, and still you sin against me." And so we read in Exodus chapter 4, this is what God is referring to. In Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people." Aaron had received from God an audible voice. You ever thought about that? Have you ever wished just once you could hear God speak to you? And by the way, know it was God? People do that today, and we say, "Oh yeah, you heard a word from the Lord."
Mm-hmm. I'd be scared.
But Aaron heard God speak to him. Hold on for a minute, because that becomes important. Verse 28, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Do you see the weight of what God had done for Aaron and his household? Chose him to approach the altar of God. No one else could. Chose him to wear the linen ephod, the garment of a priest. And far being from nothing more than a duty to serve God, it is a privilege that Aaron and his household were given. Beloved, it is an honor to be put into the service of the living God. It's not a burden. Amen? Sometimes if God gives us something to do, we're tempted to think of it in terms of that four-letter word. It begins with a W and has O-R-K after it. God has given me work to do. No, God has given you work to do. And there's nothing mundane about it. It is work that God had given Eli and his house to do, and he would lose that privilege. You say, what is so important about reflecting upon the work that God had given Eli's house to do is very simply this, that we can draw from this. And assuredly so, beloved, that if God has called you into his presence, if you belong to him, if his Holy Spirit resides into you, then he has given you something to do in his service. Amen? He has. And we sometimes get caught up in how small a thing that is that he's given us to do. Or we get caught up in, well, it wasn't that thing that God gave me to do, and that's the thing I wanted. We wanted something other than what God gave us. When God gives you something to do because he's called you into his presence, beloved, with all my heart, mind, and soul, what I would say to you is grab onto that thing and do it with all your might so that you are counted faithful. Because we come back to those words once again, don't we, that we all want to hear. I want to hear a set of words. There's a phrase I'm waiting to hear. That the moment I close my eyes in death, the very next words I want to hear are, well done, good and faithful servant. I know we're not supposed to covet, but if I were to pick one thing to covet, it's that phrase. Amen? You want to hear that phrase? Take the thing that God has given to you, he has gifted you for, he has put into your heart and mind to serve him with, and do that with every fiber of your being. His promise will be true. Well done, good and faithful servant. The words that we really, really want to hear. So God comes to Eli through this man and he tells him, I've done all this for you and this is how you treat my worship. It's how you treat me. In many men's minds there is this belief, and you've probably heard this before, that God owes them something. You know, if God is real, then he needs to show himself to me. He needs to do some trick, some miracle, something to convince me that he's real. You ever run into this? Well, they are right in one sense. God does owe them something. But beloved, you and I both don't want the thing that God owes us. his justice and his wrath. God owes men nothing. But when he chooses to reveal himself to someone, that is the greatest privilege that a man will ever know in the entirety of his life. And if God has revealed himself to you in Christ, then you have the greatest privilege that you could ever have. And what I would say to you is, don't spurn it the way that Eli and his sons did, by spurning the service of God. He says, I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. They ate from the table of God, beloved. They ate off of God's table. Think about that for a moment. Their food came directly from God. He says, what I did for you, I didn't do for anybody else. What I did for your house, I didn't do for any of the rest of Israel. God was their inheritance. He says, I fed you from the very offerings that were presented to me. Verse 29 reads, why then, here comes the indictment, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Why do you trample underfoot the offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? Why do you step on that which is holy, treating it with contempt? Why do you treat the service of God and the worship of God and the offering of God with contempt? And when you do this, if I do this, if I treat the service, the worship, the offering of God with contempt, or maybe I'm not treating it with contempt. Maybe I'm just, you know, it's kind of boring. You ever thought about that? If I say of God's worship that it is boring, what that's really saying, what that's saying of me? When I treat the service, the offering and the worship of God with contempt, I'm treating God with contempt. Well, Eli's sin was that he preferred his sons over God's sacrifice and God's worship. You say, well, what? The natural question that comes is, what was Eli going to do about it? What should Eli have done? Well, it's the question for the Christian, isn't it, with regard to worship? Should we prefer anything over God? And in some degree, it's a question we ask on a daily basis, isn't it? When I get out of bed this morning, I get out of bed in the presence of God. How am I going to live my life today? Will I live it for me, or will I live it coram Deo, before the face of God? You answer that question every day, whether you realize it or not, by the way that you live your life. So the question for the Christian, the one that I should be asking myself until the day I die, is this question. Is the worship of Christ seated, settled, firm in your heart and mind, such that it rules, governs, and reigns how you live and how you think? I'll give you a little test to find out if this is the case. You ready for this? When God in His mercy points out to you a flaw or a sin in your life, and by the way, if you belong to Him, none of you get out of that. Amen. When God does this, what is your reaction? You want to know if the will of God and the Word of God is settled in your heart and mind? What's your reaction when something's pointed out to you? I'll tell you. Is it a heart of obedience? Or do we simply cast it off as the word of the one who's come to us and pointed it out? Everything in the life of the Christian belongs to God. Amen? Everything I have, everything I am, everything I will ever have. You and I don't own anything. You realize that? Including the next breath. Such that if I prefer other things, and by the way, I don't mean prefer in as in the word like. I mean prefer as in set other things in front of God. If I lift someone or something above Him, something or someone comes first, and then I'll consider God's will. If I do that, and I don't care if it's in my worship, in my marriage, in my relationships between friends and family, in my work, if I do that, I'm engaging in idolatry. That should frighten me, shouldn't it? It should get my attention. So the Word of God comes to me as I read the Scriptures. The man of God has written the letter that I'm reading by the Holy Spirit of God, and it reaches out and it puts its finger on my heart and mind, and it says, repent. Have you ever considered how much of the Word of God involves correction? Have you ever looked at Scripture that way? Just the sheer body of Scripture that calls me to live differently? And I read it and I say, well, that's interesting. That's a really instructive, nice piece of Scripture. Or we do what we sometimes do when we sit in church. You ever heard of elbowitis? We take the elbow and we go to the person next to us. No, if I'm reading this, this is for me. If the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, then that sword is coming to me. You want to know if you love God, if you put His Word and Him above all else in your life, what is your reaction to it when you read it or it is pointed out to you? That is the number one way the Christian knows if he has a heart of obedience to God. God is to be first and greatest in everything. This is what we mean by God is sovereign, and it's a doctrine that we love as Reformed folks. So by say amen. We love the sovereignty of God, right? Except when He's calling out my sin. Right? Lord, you don't understand. No, I commanded you to do something or not to do something. It's not about an understanding. Obey me. I love you. Obey me. You say you love me? Obey me. For a Christian to have a heart for God above all else means that he obeys God. He obeys His Word. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your minds. Set your minds. That's a pointed thing, isn't it? It's a directive. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died. You died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So set your minds on the things that are above. That's where your life is. Eli knew of the sin of his sons, but he would not deal with his own sin first and then theirs. Wouldn't do it. He loved and honored his sons above God. But really, beloved, he didn't love them at all. He hated them. He hated them. The result of his failure to discipline them and to defend the honor and the name of God was his demonstration of them and would bring the wrath of God upon them and result in their deaths. Verse 30, here's the promise. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel. Hear the emphasis in that. The Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God's pointing back to the promise, to his word, to Aaron. He says in Exodus 29, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So is God breaking his promise? He promised that Aaron and the line of Aaron would continue forever. What we just read there, right? And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. The answer is yes, it will continue forever, but it will not continue with Eli's house. God will accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need you and I to do it. Amen. God had already raised up Eli's replacement right in front of him. One who would come from the house and lineage of Eli. Men fail. You and I fail, but God never fails, and his promise to Aaron would remain. God will keep his promise, beloved, but he will not keep it in violation of his honor and his holiness and his name. Won't do it. He will keep his word, but he will not violate his holiness. Verse 31, the curse and the sentence. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength. The older versions, the older manuscripts upon which the King James Version are based would have this reading, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your arm. I will cut your arm off. The arm was a symbol of strength. I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that will not be an old man in your house. And then in verse 32, there is a strengthening of that statement. So that there will not be an old man in your house, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Eli, your sons aren't going to grow old. And oh, by the way, there'll never be an old man in your house again. Ever. Verse 32, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. The only one of you I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. Get the sense that God's offended? God would cut off the arm of the house of Eli, the strength of his house, the strength of your house in the days of Israel was your offspring, it was your sons. And then they would in turn have sons, and your line would continue. But it was also in that day that old age was a sign of the favor of God. You had old men in your house. God would cut them both off. Verse 32, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And you read that and you think, well, how's that a bad thing to see somebody who's rich? We see rich people all the time, amen? Rich being a relative term, since we live in one of the wealthiest nations on earth. We see rich people all the time. How's that a bad thing? Well, you'll remember that the Levites were given no land. They were given no physical inheritance in Israel. God was their inheritance, and God was their sustenance, such that if they were to live and to eat, they would live and eat and make their living from God and His service. God says, I'm going to remove you from my service. If you're in the house of Eli, there's fear. Because not only have you been cursed, but everyone around you in Israel knows you've been cursed. You want to be the Israelite who gives bread and support to someone whom God has cursed? The only provision they had came from the offering. So we get from the next word something of the intensity with which God will press down this sentence on Eli and his house. He says, I will leave one of your house at my altar. I will leave someone alive. The only reason that he's going to be left alive is to be a witness to what I've done to you, so that he can weep his eyes out. And so that he can weep his eyes out at the calamity and the death that I will bring to your house. Verse 34, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them will die on the same day. God says, I'm going to kill both your sons on the same day, so you'll know that I'm God and that I keep my word. And so you'll know for sure that this judgment is coming upon your house. All these things will be fulfilled against the house of Eli as God's judgment falls on him. As Israel is defeated before the Philistines and the ark is captured, Eli's two sons are killed on the same day. And we'll see that a little bit later. Eli then gets the news of the capture of the ark of God and of the death of his sons just before he dies. Eli was the last old man his house would ever see. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, verse 18 says, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Israel's just been defeated. I mean, not only defeated, but the armies have been killed by the thousands. And as soon as the messenger mentions the ark of God, it says, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. I don't doubt that he was. He had been eating the choicest portions of the offerings of the people of God for decades. Bringing condemnation upon himself. You say, well, this is really discouraging and depressing account in the Word of God. It is. It's hard to read. It's hard to soak in the level of severity that God brought upon the household of Eli. But it's there so that God has left us a witness of his word, that we might reflect on these things and receive instruction from them. I don't know about you, but I can tend at times to have this kind of dismissive attitude. Well, it really isn't that bad. Well, God really doesn't mean it. Well, he's really not. But he is, isn't he? I need to be reminded of that from time to time. God is not mocked. He's holy, and he will vindicate his name. He will vindicate his name. The death of his two sons and the theft of the ark by the Philistines were the last things that Eli ever heard on this earth. I say, well, what about the rest of the prophecy that the house of Eli would die by the sword? Turn ahead, if you will, to 1 Samuel 22. God keeps his promises, even the severe ones. First Samuel 22, beginning in verse 18. Actually, begin back in verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. These are the descendants of Eli, decades and decades later. Verse 18, then the king said to Doeg, I hope they didn't pronounce his name Doug, by the way, you turn and strike the priests, and Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. He wiped it out, didn't he, at the command of Saul. You say, well, Saul is a wicked king. Look what he just commanded, and look what happened. Imagine the entire city of Crestline wiped out. Right down to the last animal. I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. There will not be an old man in your house. And I will kill your two sons on the same day. See the severity of God in defending his name and his holiness? Verse 35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in. And this is how I think the right reading of this should go. Listen to this. Who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Not what's in his own heart, not what's in his own mind, not what he wants to do, not what makes him feel happy or good, but what is in my heart and mind. Again, you want to know that God is sovereign in your life? Does what is in his heart and mind concern you? You know this in reaction to his word. Amen? Judgment has fallen. It has come to the house of Eli. But still there is the mercy of God in the promise that he will raise up a faithful priest. He will raise up a priest who will serve him faithfully, who will worship him in spirit and in truth, who will obey him and keep his law and his sacrifices, a priest who will do what he wants and what God has commanded. Hasn't really changed, has it? Father's still seeking those who will what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. Holy Father, I hope that's us. I hope that's us, because if God has raised us up in his faithfulness, then I want to be faithful in my obedience to him. God is faithful. And that's important, because as we saw earlier this morning, if God is not faithful, then I can't count on my own salvation. Amen? He doesn't keep his word. I got a problem. But God's not like us. He is faithful. And requires faithfulness of us. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2 lays this out for us. This is how one should regard us. If you want to know what a Christian looks like, if you want to know what you see when you see a Christian, this is what Paul's saying. This is how one should look at us. This is what he should think when he looks at Christians. You ready for this? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. What is that? What's that all about? What's his servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God? Very simply of this, that you hold in your hands the word of God and the testimony of God, the gospel. Are you faithful in it? Are you faithful in that little thing that he's given you to do that we talked about? I don't care how small it is. If I'm cleaning a toilet, am I faithful in it? No one can tell me that cleaning a toilet isn't holy. Amen? If it's in God's service. Jesus went to a cross and got nailed to it in God's service. And all he's asking me to do is clean a toilet? Whew. Faithfulness. This is how one should look at us, how one should regard us as servants, obedient servants, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It's required. Well, God is faithful, and he's faithful to execute his curse, as we see many years later in 1 Kings chapter 2, you begin to see how far out this promise that God would curse the house of Eli goes. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Solomon's reigning as king. David's passed away. And there was a challenge to the kingship of Solomon by his older brother. And Abiathar the priest, a descendant of the house of Eli, instead of going with God's man, Solomon had tried to go with the older brother who challenged his kingship. And we read in verse 26, "And to Abiathar, the son of Eli, the priest, the king said, 'Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction.'" Almost a sense that the man tried to obey God there, isn't it? "So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh." God doesn't forget. And he doesn't forget his promises. And he will keep them. For evil and for good. Verse 36. "And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. I will reduce your house to poverty.'" Where do you think Abiathar went when he lost the priesthood? God reduced him as he had reduced the house of Eli to nothing, and his word was fulfilled. Amen. Father, thank you for your word and for its instruction. Lord, sometimes hard to read. Hard to consider that at times it is severe, and that it seems at times that there is a cutting off of repentance and of that time when a man can come to you and plead for forgiveness. But we know that in your word it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Over and over again in your word, Father, you call us to repent. You call us to obey your Son. Grant to us what you've called us to do and to believe. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.